Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3? Genesis chapter 3, our series in the book of Genesis, continues. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Hear God's word. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Let's come to God in prayer. Holy and living God, we turn now our full attention to your living word. Open the eyes of our understanding and give us, we pray, a depth of understanding. Humble us, instruct us, show us ourselves, our sin, and convict us. And above all, show us Christ, the living word. Conform and transform us into his image. Bless your saints as we listen and learn. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We come today to one of the saddest portions in the Bible, the fall of the human race. And the more I study, as I continue to grow and mature in the faith, I find myself returning to the garden, to this fall. It is here that we come to understand sin, its origins, our own sin, and the sinfulness of humanity. What's more, getting the garden right gives us insight into the cross of our Lord, the second Adam, who came to undo what was done in Eden and to bring his elect into the communion and fellowship that was once lost, but that we were all destined for. Beloved, this is one of the saddest, and I might add, scariest portions of Scripture. Not scary like fright, but scary as we consider the deception of sin and how diabolical Satan was and is. And so, as we study, first, Satan's strategy and Eve's deception, as we study this today, my hope and prayer is that we would consider our own sin, so that we might guard our own hearts, our own minds, against the sin within and against the enemy without. And so that's our outline this afternoon. Firstly, Satan's strategy. And secondly, Eve's deception, her downgrade, her descent into sin. Satan's strategy and Eve's deception. Now, beloved, Satan is no fool. He is, as we read in verse 1, crafty and cunning. He is scheming and tricky. And it is important to note that the fall of the human race, friends, it began with a question. The first question that was ever asked was asked with the intent of destroying the one who was being asked, Eve and her husband. And as Christians, as thinking Christians, we need to be aware of the potency and the potential of questions as they relate to our faith, as they relate to what we believe and what we know to be true. Beloved, it's been said that in debate, in a duel, it is the one who controls the questions that has the upper hand. Questions, especially in debate, are loaded with presuppositions. preloaded assumptions that can direct the conversation, perhaps in directions that you never intended. And we see that right here in verse 1. Satan says, he questions God. He says this, has God really said, did he really say that? I mean, really? It sounds a bit ridiculous, Eve. Who would even say such a thing? Has God indeed said? Friends, Satan's question was a Trojan horse. You know the story of Troy, no doubt. After 10 years of war, Odysseus, unable to take Troy, well, he cooks up a plan. He builds this huge wooden horse just outside of the city gates. And the Greeks pretend like they've given up, and they sail away. All the while, his best soldiers are hidden in this wooden horse. Well, the Trojans thought they had won. They had outlasted the Greeks. And so they opened the gates and they pulled this wooden horse into their city, into Troy, as a victory trophy of sorts. But what they welcomed into the heart of the city, unbeknownst to them, was their own destruction. And so Satan's questions, his questioning, was as a Trojan horse. And it was Eve who entertained his questions, who invited these questions into her heart, and that to her own destruction. Inside this diabolical Trojan horse were the assumptions and presuppositions that would lead her to distrust and to mistrust God and to prioritize herself above God. No longer would it be about what God had said, about God's word. No longer would it be about his command, but it would be about what, look at verse 6, what she saw, what she considered good, what pleased her, what was to her own advantage, or so she thought. And so let's break down what Satan did and was doing in this dialogue with Eve. Firstly, and primarily, Satan was trying to get her to doubt God, to mistrust God. And friends, this is what his question does. It creates doubt. This was his end. Doubting God's goodness. Doubting his justness. Satan was doubting that God had Eve's best interests in mind. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And friends, there it is. You see it. It's a misquote. Satan distorts what God said. He phrases it in the form of a question. God never said that. Look at verse 16 of chapter 2. Let's read what God actually said. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Now, does that sound different? You see, God was lavishing. And he was, well, he was abundant in his command. He was lavishing his provisions upon Adam and upon Eve. He was lavish and abundant in his command. He said, of every tree, freely eat. He said, enjoy. I made it for you. Freely eat. But Satan misquotes and manipulates, painting God out to be what? Restrictive and prude. You see, the assumption built into his question is that God is limiting and miserly, that his commandments are straitjackets to regulate and to keep us under control. And this presupposes that he is not good, that he is not gracious, that he is not loving, and he does not seek for our good. Listen to Dave Harvey. In his excellent book on marriage, he writes this. She, referring to Eve, she went from being an accountable individual before a loving God to being a victim of an insecure God who was pathetically threatened by her autonomy. Through its gentle coaxing, sin delivered the first couple, just like it delivers us, to an utterly insane conclusion that the God who made us and holds every breath and every moment is not to be trusted. This was, you see, his end. Satan's end goal. He wanted her to doubt God. And this mistrust, this doubt, is produced, as we saw, when Satan manipulated and distorted God's word. God said, freely eat from all of the trees, from every tree except one. And Satan says, you can't eat from any tree, from any tree at all, but you should eat from one, from this one. Secondly, then, Satan manipulated and misquotes God, and as such, God then is misrepresented. Again, he's depicted here by Satan as severe and pathetically threatened by her autonomy. What's more, Satan, he goes from misquoting God's word, he goes to outright denying God's word. I don't know if you noticed that. From distortion to outright denial. Look at verse 4. Then the serpent said, You will not surely die. Notice that God, in chapter 2, verse 17, he uses the strong positive. He says, you shall. He says, you will surely, you will absolutely die. Satan negates that. He denies this plain truth. He says, no, you will not surely die. You absolutely won't die. This is interesting now. How the very first truth of God's revelation that Satan distorts and denies is the truth of God's judgment over sin. Let me say that again. The first truth that Satan denies is the truths of God's holy and righteous judgment of sin. God says, you will surely die. Satan says, you will not surely die. In other words, he's saying to Eve, you can sin with impunity. You can disobey and do exactly opposite of what God said, and nothing's going to happen to you. Eve, it's going to be okay. Everything's going to be fine. God only said that to you to scare you and to keep you under his control because he is holding you back from your full potential. Eve, he lied to you. He's a liar. Don't fall for his lies. Just eat and you'll be fine. You will not die. It's okay. Nothing's going to happen. Eve, come on, everyone's doing it. These are all lies. Satan was denying God's holiness and his righteousness. He was denying God's judgment and accusing God of lies. He will not do what he said. You will not surely die. Jesus said it this way in John chapter 8, very plain, verse 44. He is a liar, and Jesus said he's the father of lies. These, beloved, were lies, all lies. Lies because God will always do exactly what he says. His word is never void. Sin does matter to God. It does, and it absolutely destroys men and women today. And death and judgment inevitably follow. This is what God said. And what God continues to say today, the wages of sin is death. If you eat, you will surely die. But Satan and sin, they tell us that, friends, they tell us that sin is life. That sinning is living. And that when we eat, we will not surely die. This, beloved, is how sin and Satan smuggle in their lies. This is his strategy. It begins with questioning the good and the right and the true. And then there's a distortion, a manipulation of God's word, which ultimately leads to an outright denial of God in his truth. You see, Satan was trying to get Eve to doubt and mistrust God. This was his strategy and his ultimate goal. Thomas Brooks is a 17th century English Puritan, and he wrote in the preface to his little book, it's an excellent book, I highly recommend it. Listen to the title of this book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. Now that's a mouthful. I highly recommend this little work. It's filled with gospel power, sin-killing gospel power. And he writes in his preface four primary things that we as Christians should study and that we should search out. The first thing is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The second thing is the scriptures, God's holy word. The third thing is our own hearts. Search and study your own heart. And fourthly, he says, Satan's devices, his strategies, his traps and snares. Well, we turn our attention then to our second point, to Eve and to her deception. Brooks goes on page 235. I hope that doesn't discourage you that it's that long. It's toward the end of the book. Brooks writes this. He may tempt us, but without ourselves, he cannot conquer us. He may entice us, but without ourselves, he cannot hurt us. Our hearts carry the greatest danger in every sin. Satan can never undo a man without himself, but a man may easily undo himself without Satan. Satan can only present the golden cup, but he hath no power to force us to drink the poison that is in the cup. End quote. And so we turn from Satan's devices, his strategies, to Eve's deception. To Eve's deception. And look what she does in verse 2. Look how she responds as she responds to the serpent's question. Verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Now, just pause for a second right there. At first read, this, well, it doesn't sound bad. She got it right, for the most part, I suppose. It doesn't sound bad at all. But friends, I want to highlight her use of language. Again, God was lavish. He was abundant in his expression, in the expression of his command, of every tree of the garden, you may freely eat. This expression gives us insight into God's heart and into God's mind. It was his desire to see Adam and Eve enjoy, to abundantly enjoy, and to freely eat. I heard the story of a little orphan boy who went from an orphanage to foster care and then was eventually adopted. His adoptive parents prepared a room for him before he came into the family. His room was prepared with books and with toys and with clothes, a bed and a little play tent, a desk, everything and more. And when this little boy walked into his room for the first time, his eyes widened in disbelief. Is this my room? His mom replied, it's yours. This is your room. It's all yours. But notice how Eve responds to the serpent. It's not with the same lavish, abundant language. It was on God's lips just a chapter ago. But now she says, no, we can eat. We may eat of the trees. Now let me say to you, friends, that there is no defense against Satan's strategies, no weapon that is more effective against sin to protect and to fortify against sin and doubting. Friends, there is no weapon that is stronger than a heart that is overwhelmed. That is overcome, that is enraptured and captivated by a sense of God's goodness, His grace, and His lavish provision overflow in His abundance of love toward us. There is no defense against sin and Satan that is more powerful and sufficient than a soul that is basking in, that is reveling in, and glorying in God's goodness, in His goodness. With one simple question, the serpent would lead Eve along the path of her own death and destruction. She was not adequately convinced of God's goodness. And at some point, she had convinced herself that Almighty God, that the Lord God, merciful and gracious, abounding in goodness and truth, was in fact prude and restrictive and miserly. You see, beloved, she had already invited that wooden horse into her heart. And so in her response to the serpent, what does she do? She belittles her God-given privileges and rights. God said, of every tree you may freely eat. It's all yours, all of it. While she says, we can eat. We're allowed to eat. God commanded freedom to eat. And she changes this freedom into permission. Permission to eat. Friends, something is or has already changed in her heart and mind. It is subtle. It is nuanced. But something has changed. And then look at verse 3 rather quickly. She moves from belittling her God-given privileges to exaggerating God's restrictions. Did you notice that? Look at verse 3. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, this is Eve speaking, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, did he say that? Did God say that? Friends, it is a dangerous thing to add to God's word. Did God say, you shall not touch it? He did not say that. It is a dangerous thing to add to God's word. And perhaps you've read that and thought, well, it was wisdom. It was helpful advice. Don't eat, and you know what? Don't even touch it. Perhaps it was a good preventative. Don't eat, but you know what? Don't even touch it. Now, I've heard that. I've heard that before. Extra biblical rules and wisdom to help us along the way, perhaps to protect us. But let me say to you, beloved, it is never wise or helpful to add to God's word. Never. In fact, far from protecting, this can only endanger. And so Eve went from minimizing and belittling God's goodness to maximizing and overstating the prohibition. And when we do that, friends, we will start believing that God's ways are limiting, that His commandments are burdensome, and that they even hinder our happiness. His commands hinder our lives and our success. And then God's word and His lavish provision will be seen rather as a heavy burden. His commandments become a hindrance to our enjoyment. They are no longer freeing, but limiting. Perhaps some of you feel that way right now. Beloved, it is clear that Satan had already influenced her. Listen to 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. And so, what has Eve done? Firstly, she has belittled her God-given privileges, and thus, she has belittled God's lavish goodness and grace. Secondly, she exaggerates God's restriction, God's prohibition. God said, you shall not eat. But she said, don't eat and don't touch. And finally, she diminishes the penalty. Look at verse 3 once again at the end of the verse. She says, you shall not eat, nor shall you touch. And then this is what she says, lest you die. Now, did you catch it? Maybe you didn't. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. God says this, "You shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." You shall surely die. Now in Hebrew, let's say you were reading your Hebrew Bible, you would instantly know that this grammatical construction, "you shall surely die," is the strongest way to express a verbal action in Hebrew. It's called, and some of you Hebraists know, an infinitive construct. It is the strongest way to express a verbal action. It emphasizes a continual and repetitive action or state. God was saying, dying, you will surely die. In death, you will die. But Eve, she did not say it that way. What did she do? She diminishes the penalty. She softened the infinitive absolute. And she simply said that, well, she said, if we eat, we'll die. But God said, you will surely die. Absolutely, death is a certainty. But she soft-pedaled the warning, and she diminishes the punishment. God clearly and in no uncertain terms lays down the absoluteness of death and of the penalty. While Eve mentions the possibility of it. Beloved, when we speak of sin and death and judgment and hell, we must never, friends, we must never diminish or soft-pedal these eternal realities. We should speak about these truths like God speaks about these truths, with His words and with the urgency with which He speaks to us. Friends, anything less is a distortion and a misrepresentation. Friends, we should say what God says and say it the way He says it. We should say what He says and say it the way He says it. Now, by way of application, how can we guard ourselves from the traps and from the snares of the devil? How can we guard our hearts from sin and the deception of sin? Brothers and sisters, we must guard our hearts here this afternoon with God's Word. Not like Eve, belittling the Word, or minimizing God's Word, or diminishing God's Word. But church, we enthrone the Word of God. We submit to its supremacy and sufficiency. We hold fast to its reliability. Not minimizing, belittling, or diminishing any of it in any way. Do you remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness? Satan's temptations in the wilderness are not all that different than his temptations here in the garden. And if you look at and study Jesus' response to each of these temptations, to Satan's questions, Jesus never allowed the Trojan horse into the city gates. In quoting God's law, Jesus used God's word to rout the devil. He didn't belittle, minimize, or diminish God's word. He said what God said the way God said it. He said, away with you, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Now, the crux of Satan's temptations here in the garden, the crux of this temptation comes in verse 4 and 5. Would you look down at that with me? Look at verse 4 and 5. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, friends, we're going to save this for weeks to come. But let me introduce you to what's going on right here. This knowledge of good and evil, perhaps some of you remember, was represented in the tree and its fruit, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now that was not and is not for man. And we've already unpacked what this tree stood for and represented way back in chapter 2 in previous sermons. But let me jog your memory very quickly. This knowledge was not for man. Friends, it is not for man to decide for himself, in himself, what is good and evil, right and wrong, true or false. I speak to my father, who's a non-believer, regularly. And I ask him where he gets the basis for determining what is good and evil, right or wrong. And he has his opinions on a lot of things. And I always ask him, and on what basis do you make that authoritative statement declaring something to be good or evil? What is your basis? And he says, well, it just is. It just is. But 20 years ago, abortion was not good. It was evil. But now, with the changing culture, it's good. Maybe 30 years ago, homosexuality wasn't good. But now, it's good. And we celebrate it. What has changed? So the culture, the shifting culture, becomes the absolute authority? Absolutely not. This knowledge of good and evil was not for man. It was not for and is not for man to decide what is right and wrong, good and evil, true or false. We can't just come around and say and decide that 2 + 2 = 5. We can't just decide that for ourselves. We're not the truth makers, you understand. Creatures cannot be creator. That's what this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil represents. Creatures cannot be creators. There is no such thing as a created creator. That is an oxymoron. Friends, we are creatures. And so Satan tempted Eve with the very same temptation with which he tempted himself. Do you remember this in Isaiah chapter 14? Satan tempted himself and said to himself in his own heart, Isaiah 14, 14, he said, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be, this is what he said to himself, I will be like the Most High. This pride, beloved, had the potency and power to turn an angel into the devil. Friends, if it turned an angel into a devil, what do you think it will do to us? What do you think it will do to us? The Puritan Ralph Venning wrote this, man was a very noble thing, made a little lower than the angels, Psalm 8, but alas, by sin, he has made himself almost as low as devils. End quote. This desire to displace and replace God, fueled by pride, to take to themselves what was not theirs to take, to be and to know what they could never be and never know. This was our undoing. What God possesses in his divinity, man as creature tried to obtain and thus fell into depravity. And you know what she should have said to Satan at that moment? You know what she should have said? She said, no, I'm already like God. I've already been made in his image and likeness. I am not him and will never be God, but I'm already like him because he made me thus. Beloved, we're already like God. That's how he made us. And it is sin, which actually deforms and dehumanizes us. Sin makes us unlike God. It actually makes us less than what we were made to be. So that we behave like animals, like the beasts of the field, led about by our lusts, our flesh, and our sinful impulses. This, beloved, is what sin does to us. It dehumanizes us. Sin destroys true humanity. Sin destroys the image and the likeness of God. And so, beloved, true humanity, hear it this afternoon, true humanity is only discovered in obedience to the one who made us. It is only discovered in obedience to God, in worshiping and serving God. But sin moves us from worshiping and serving the Creator to worshiping and serving the creature. God said to Adam and Eve, this is what he said. He says, the whole world is yours. It's yours. And the creatures thereof. I made it for you. I made it for your enjoyment. Exercise dominion over all of it. The whole world is yours, but you are not its center. God and God alone is its center. But sin says this, yes, the whole world is mine, and I am its center. It all revolves around me. It's all about me, and that, beloved, is deadly. But it is for this reason that Jesus Christ came into the world. This is why he came, do you understand? He lived a perfect life and fulfilled God's law. Why he taught. This is why he preached and performed wonder after wonder. This is why he died on the cross, in order to pay for the penalty of sin. Sinful creatures who made everything about themselves. He died for that sin. A penalty that he paid because it was promised in the garden. A penalty that spread to all men. And so today, all have sinned and fallen short the glory of God. That has been true since the garden. And thus mankind is subject to death. It is appointed for man once to die, and then the judgment. But listen to this passage in 2 Corinthians. Listen to this. 2 Corinthians 5:15. He, that is Jesus, died. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again. 2 Corinthians 5:15. You see, this is the reversal of sin and the fall. Christ came to undo what Adam did, to deliver us from ourselves, from sin, death, and judgment. And apart from Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. Salvation from sin, death, and judgment. God requires that all who would be saved put their trust in him. Come to Jesus the Savior. Put your faith in him, in his person and work. After which you can be confident that he died for you. So that you would no longer live for yourself, but for him who died and rose again on your behalf. And so I say to you, non-Christians, repent and turn away from sin and unbelief. Turn to Jesus Christ. Put your full trust in him. Non-Christian, do that today. And Christian, let me say to you, keep trusting in Christ. Turn and keep turning your eyes upon Jesus. Friends, the next question that was asked in the garden was this one. And it was a Trojan horse. Adam, where are you? And Adam welcomed that horse into his heart, not to his own destruction, but to life everlasting and reconciliation. Let's come to God in prayer. Blessed God and our Redeemer, as we continue to study sin in the fall, we recognize and confess that this is our story, our fall, and we tremble at the fact that what happened in the garden happens repeatedly today, day in and day out. All have sinned and fallen short of your glory. Every mouth is stopped and the whole world has become guilty. And thus no flesh is just in your sight. Merciful and gracious God, we come before you in confession. We confess our sins and also our sinfulness. We have done what displeases you. And that because of our sin nature, it still wars within us. But our hope, Lord, is not in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ, who became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And that because we trust in him, because all of our hope is in him. And now by faith in Christ, in his person and work, we know that we are forgiven, that we're justified, that we're reconciled to you, our Creator and Lord. Our sins are forgiven and removed from us as far as the east is from the west. And now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. And so, God, remind us of that truth, that gospel truth, the truth of Christ, moment by moment as we live our lives. Give us faith, we pray. Increase our faith in Jesus. This is our request and prayer. We offer it to you along with these praises in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.